Living hope we're going to talk about tonight, and I'll just read these first five verses to begin with. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter wanted his readers to know that they were not only saved from something, but also saved to something. Writing to these believers, he, in these different regions, Bithynia and Cappadocia and so on, anybody know where that is? Anybody visited Cappadocia or Bithynia? Well, it's actually and we're studying the churches in southern, southwestern Turkey. These were in the northeast, up by the Black Sea in Turkey. And it's interesting, as you study the book of Acts, that Paul was going to go into this area. Remember when he was forbidden to go to Asia, and instead he's sent over to Macedonia? He had the Macedonian vision, and was sent over there. But someone went up there and evangelized, because here we have all these churches that are in the northern part. And so this is who Peter is writing to, these people in northern and eastern Turkey, called here, it was known as Asia or Asia Minor, as we know it. And he outlined four steps in this process of their salvation. First of all, in verse 2, he says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. William MacDonald comments on this, any difficulty in reconciling of God's election and human responsibility lies in man's mind, not in God's. The Bible teaches both doctrines. We should believe both. The truth lies in both extremes, not somewhere between them. See, that's the problem. We try to reconcile election and human responsibility, and you can't do it. It's impossible. You have to accept both of them as they are. The truth lies in both extremes, not somewhere between them. God's choice is said to be according to his foreknowledge. Some understand this to mean that God elected those whom he foreknew would trust the Savior. Others say that God knew very well that, left to themselves, no sinner would trust the Savior. And so in his foreknowledge, he marked out certain ones to be trophies of his grace. While there is an unutterable mystery in God's choice, we can be sure that there was nothing unjust about it. So we just have to leave that with God, and someday we'll understand, but in the meantime, we just have to accept it by faith. And if we don't look at it that way, we become one-sided in our theology. If you lean too far one way, if you lean too far towards free will, then you diminish God's sovereignty, and if you lean too much towards God's sovereignty, you diminish Calvary. And so both are true, both are important, and both need to be accepted, even though we don't fully understand it. There's a lot of things we don't fully understand, do we? Okay, also, we have the election of God, the Father. We have the sanctification in the Spirit, as he goes on to say in verse 2. In sanctification of the Spirit, they were set apart by the Spirit We are born again through the Spirit. He works in our heart to convict us of sin and draw us to Christ. Apart from the working of the Spirit and opening our eyes to our lost condition, our need of a Savior, we could not be saved, because natural man doesn't understand it and will not receive it. Thirdly, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This probably, he's thinking back to the Passover when the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel, or the blood sacrifices were actually the blood was sprinkled around the altar, or sometime it was sprinkled on, I believe, when the Old Covenant, the law was ratified, the people were sprinkled with blood, weren't they? It talks about the sprinkling of blood of the covenant. Well, the Old Covenant was sprinkled with blood. Well, the New Covenant sprinkled with blood too. Now, we aren't literally sprinkled with blood, but it's a picture of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. If you look at verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so this is the blood of Christ, which is very precious. You know, there are some churches where they take the blood out of the hymnals. Isn't that amazing? a bloodless hymnal. I mean, the blood is important, isn't it? The precious blood of Christ. Are you washed in the blood? There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilt and stain. So that's the question. Are you washed in the blood? Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Because that's the picture there. And so we see that the Trinity was involved in our salvation. We have the election of the Father, we have the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Trinity is taught all through the Scripture, not just in certain portions. It starts in Genesis 1. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit brooded upon the waters. The Spirit of God was there. It says, let us make man in our own image. Elohim is a plural. And we have these pictures of the Trinity all through the Scriptures. And so it's not some novel belief that someone invented. It's what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a fourth aspect here, and that's obedience in verse 2. For obedience in the sprinkling of blood of Jesus. This is our part in salvation. A person must respond to the gospel. Hearing about Christ puts a person in a place where they must trust him or reject him. So you must make that choice. And obedience to gospel means you believe the gospel. You trust in Christ. A hardened unbeliever went one day to see, but not to hear, George Whitefield when he preached outdoors to a great throng. In order to have a good vantage point, he climbed a nearby tree. Sounds like somebody we know, right? Putting his fingers in both ears, he began to watch the mighty preacher. Then a persistent fly lit on his nose. He shook his head, but the fly would not move. Just as he removed a hand from his ear to flick the fly away, Whitefield quoted the verse, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Then he spoke of the willful refusal of many to hear the Spirit's voice. The unbeliever was so impressed by what happened that he opened not only his ears to the gospel, but also his heart. And so God uses the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict the heart of people so that they will come to salvation. Now in verse 3, Peter calls it a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this living hope is based on the resurrection. You remember that the opening chapters of Acts, you have the disciples' message, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, what did he preach? He preached the resurrection of Christ. And all through, we have the resurrection of Christ. That was Peter's message. That was the message of the disciples. And it was necessary. Not only that Jesus die, but he rise again. A lot of people die, but there's only one that has risen from the dead, just as he promised he would. So this includes, this living hope includes eternal life. That certainly is a living hope, and we have the hope of salvation, a confident expectation that we have a home in heaven, and that's pretty important for us, isn't it, to know that? Isn't it comforting to know that? I heard Rush Limbaugh, who was given a terminal diagnosis, and I don't know how long he has to live, but he said, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is why I have confidence. And he says, I've not talked much about it, but it's there. And if you hear him on the radio, he sounds pretty upbeat and cheerful because he looks at every day as a gift, right? Like the past is a memory, the future is a hope, but today is a present. It's a gift from God for us to use for his glory. So we're saved unto a living hope. Paul in Romans 6:4 puts it this way, that we should walk in newness of life, that we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him, that we might walk in newness of life. And the word should there, as I mentioned before, is a subjunctive, which means it's a possibility, it's a probability that we should walk in newness of life. Now, do all believers walk in newness of life? Do we all take advantage of the godly walk? Do we walk in love as Christ has loved us? We don't always, do we? And sadly, we can walk like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, live for things down here that pass away. But we have something much better to look forward to. So what does this walk entail? Well, he talks about practical holiness, verse 15. He says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Holy conduct, submission. Verse 13 of chapter 2, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of men. Submission to men. 3:1, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Chapter 5, verse 5, younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That doesn't sound like a pope, does it? You don't see popes if they're humility. Love for God, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Whom have you not seen, you love. Love for fellow believers. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Doing the will of God, chapter 4, verse 2. And I think this is an indication that the people he's talking to are probably Gentiles, that he no longer should live in the rest of time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so they were saved out of a very immoral lifestyle, as we've been looking through in these different cities that we've been covering, these churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and so on, that were very immoral. They worshiped false gods, and not only they were idolaters, but they were adulterers and lived very immoral lives. And so they were saved. He says, don't live that way. Live for the will of God, not for the will of the flesh, which is, you know, the two choices. Will of men. So when we're saved, when we believe on Christ, we're changed instantly. This is called regeneration. And it leads to a change in one's life, which is called practical or progressive sanctification. And this change was portrayed dramatically in the life of Peter. He was transformed from being an impulsive, unstable, self-willed Simon into the Apostle Peter, the rock man, the great leader of the church and martyr for Christ. Wiersbe says, it's not difficult to follow Peter's train of thought. Everything begins with salvation, our personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If we know Christ as Savior, then we have hope. If we have hope, then we can walk in holiness and in harmony. There should be no problem submitting to those around us in society, the home, the church family. Salvation and submission are preparation for suffering. But if we focus on Christ, we can overcome, and God will transform suffering into glory. This is his message, that we are saved with this living hope, and we have the power of God within us to do what God wants us to do. And we're not just working, we're not working our way up to heaven some by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or becoming religious. We have the security we have in Christ, this living hope, and that should impel us to live for him. It just makes sense, doesn't it? He also talks about the fact that we have a lasting inheritance. So we have living hope. We also have a lasting inheritance, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That really is incredible, isn't it? A lasting inheritance. Psalm 37:18 says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. If you're living for an earthly inheritance, it's not going to last forever, believe me. Because everything down here is transient, and if you're living for it, it's not something to live for. It just isn't. Now, the Lord may bless you with certain things, and certainly we have certain needs, you know, clothing and food and shelter. God's promised to provide that, but he hasn't promised us earthly riches, despite what Crefolo Dollar or some of these prosperity preachers would tell you. And we know that from Jesus himself, who did not die a rich man, did he? From an earthly standpoint, the only thing he had was the clothes on his back. Never had a home. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down his head. He didn't have silver and gold. And yet he had riches untold awaiting him for the joy that was set before him. He left all that behind just for us. Isn't that incredible? For you and me. And so we should get our priorities in order, shouldn't we? What should be on the top? You know, making money, making as much as we can, having the biggest house, the biggest, nicest car, or living for him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. Otherwise, you pierce yourself through with many sorrows, as we're told in Timothy. And everything we gain down here can be taken away in a moment. Maybe with Joe Biden's taxes. We have a lasting inheritance. It's incorruptible, is the first thing. Not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable. But we know that all material things are corruptible, they're not eternal, because only eternal things are incorruptible. Chapter 3, verse 4, we have something incorruptible. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Isn't that a beautiful verse for you ladies? The hidden person of the heart. That's where true beauty resides. So Jezebel could make herself up on the outside, but it didn't affect her heart, which was pretty hideous. We have an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25, if you want to turn there. First Corinthians 9:25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know, the laurel wreaths that they put on the head of the Olympic athletes, if they win, they didn't last very long. So I don't know if they put them in their Bibles, and so they'd have them for a while, but they last long. A imperishable crown. So should we be willing to be temperate in all things to obtain an imperishable crown? Olympic athletes say they're pretty temperate, aren't they? They have to be if they're going to compete. Chapter 15, verse 52. This might be something that you are looking forward to. 15:52, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery: we shall all not all sleep, not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." An incorruptible body. Something to look forward to. The resurrection body. And we have that in 1 Peter 1:22 as well. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the body, the word of God abides forever, and so our new life also abides forever. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled, which means without stain. Pure religion and undefiled. To visit the fatherless and widows and keep oneself unstained from the world. James 1:27. Not tainted by selfishness, with wrong motivation. You know, a lot of religious people have wrong motivations for what they do. It's undefiled. It's also does not fade. It's unfading. Look at James chapter 1. Just back to your left. James 1, verse 11. I'll start at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in their humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Unfading. So we should invest in things that last, like the souls of men and the unfading, unchanging Word of God. I don't know if you noticed this, but Tupperware is doing very well this year. Tupperware. You know why? It's COVID-19. People are cooking and they want to preserve their food, their leftovers. Their sales are up 42% and their stock has risen 235.7%. So if you had invested in Tupperware, you'd be rich. No. Tupperware has a lifetime warranty that they offer on their pieces. They are guaranteed not to crack, break, chip, or peel. But God has an eternal warranty on our salvation. It will never break, chip, crack, or fade away. That's what he says. It's not going to fade away. Anything we get from God is perfect and eternal. Anything you get down here is imperfect and will fade and will corrupt as well. Hebrews 9:15 says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. Isn't that great? You looking forward to that? To be with the Lord? And hopefully we'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. It's something worth living for. And it's something worth dying for. It'll be like the prize fighter that insisted on having his prize money, he was from Turkey, in gold. And so he put it around, made it into a belt, and wrapped himself around it. And then when he was getting on the ship to bring him to back home, he fell into the water and drowned. And that was the end of him. So his money didn't do him much good, did it? Didn't deliver his soul. Also, not only lasting inheritance, but a secure salvation, verse 5. I like this, who are kept by the power of God. I'm glad it's not are kept by the power of Dan, because Dan wouldn't keep me too long. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That means it's coming soon, because we are living in the last time. There's a double security here, because the perfect tense of the verb refers to something that has occurred with continuing results. We have been kept and still are being kept by the power of God. And kept is a military term. It means to guard. Philippians 4:7. If you're worried about the election, it's a good verse. 4:6 and 7 of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are kept, we are guarded, our salvation is guarded, and we need not fear it. God has made it his own responsibility to guard his children. We can neither gain nor keep our salvation by our own efforts. That's religion. Religion seeks to gain or keep its salvation by works. It is by grace from the beginning to end. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he goes through all the things. Death, not angels or principalities, nothing can able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible passage in Romans 8:35. Through 39. In fact, let's read it because I love it. Who shall separate us, says Romans 8:35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That doesn't sound like safety, does it? But notice what he says. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even if Joe Biden is elected, we are more than conquerors. We have to worry about that. That's in God's hands, not in ours. Our responsibility has not changed one iota, no matter who's in Washington. Our responsibility is exactly the same. Trust the Lord and do his will. Be a witness, be a light. More than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, you talk about security. We've got it. We've got it. And we've got the armor of God. Put it on. But our ultimate, our eternal salvation is sure. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, because the Lord, what? Upholds him by his hand of righteousness. You're crossing the street with your child, you got a hold of him, right? You say, hold my hand. You hold them, they don't hold you, right? You're going to make sure they're not going to fall or run into front of a car. That's what God does with us. An aged Scotsman, while dying, was asked what he thought of death, and he replied, it matters little to me whether I live or die. If I die, I will be with Jesus. If I live, Jesus will be with me. We have that security, don't we? There are Christians in a certain tribe in Africa who never say of their dead who die in the Lord that they have departed. Speaking, as it were, from the vantage point of the glory world, they triumphantly and joyously say they have arrived. That's something. Someone dies, they've arrived. What joy, even in sorrow, is ours when we say of our beloved ones who enter life eternal, trusting Jesus, absent from the body, is at home with the Lord. So someday that salvation will be revealed for all to see when Jesus comes back. But now we walk by faith, the promises of God, and that's what we'll talk about next time in verses 6 through 9. Though not, this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved for by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the evening.